Amen.
Thank you so much, worship team. Our church is over a little bit overly blessed in a number of ways. One of those ways is our music. We have just a real depth of musical talent and ability here, and we don't say that as a boastful thing. We say it as a statement of gratitude. We just seem to have more available to us than a lot of churches would have, and I think we could probably facilitate ministry, worship ministry, for about three different churches with the musicians we have, and so we don't take that for granted. We're very thankful. We rotate our musicians and our singers because we have so many, and so we're just very thankful for how God has blessed us. There's another way God has blessed us, and most people would not know this, and that is that we have one of our pastors on our elder team is a scholar, is a theological and language scholar. His name is Dr. Dave Duell, and you've probably met him, and we have an esteemed privilege of being his home base. He does a lot of ministry. He's the Dave, what's your role with Johnny and Friends exactly? Because I always get it wrong.
Senior Research Fellow.
Senior Research Fellow with Johnny and Friends, which is an incredible global organization to help special needs individuals integrate into the church and live on mission. And Dave travels all over the world. He works in a lot of important areas. But he also, on our behalf, goes and ministers at a lot of churches. And so you don't often see Dr. Duell here because he's doing the Lord's work. But every once in a while, we get the esteemed privilege of having him here to share. And this is the Sunday where I sit on the edge of my seat and get really excited because you're my favorite. So really glad you're here, Dr. Duell. And so Dr. Duell is going to talk to us this morning in our Christmas series about the mighty God. Thank you, sir.
Thanks, Rob. I think it's on. You want to check it? Good morning. Is everyone ever able to hear me? Even my colleagues, my balconiers up there? I usually sit up there. I sit in the back, and I probably shouldn't tell you this, but I pray for the people in the balcony while the service is on. The ones that I know, the ones that I don't know, I try to pray for them as well, not knowing fully what's going on in their lives. But it's my privilege to be a part of this church, Rob, and to have you as my pastor. So thank you for that kind introduction. It meant a lot to me. Yeah. Well, I'll probably spill this, so don't anyone get upset when that happens. We'll just keep going. Let me ask you a question. Does it seem like people are afraid? It's really interesting because in the Christmas story, in the Gospels, the angel appears to Mary, Joseph, Zacharias, the shepherds watching their flocks. What does that angel say? Or what may have been different angels, but what do they say? Same thing every time. Fear not. We might ask the question, well, why not? There's plenty to be afraid of. Why not fear? Let's ask God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the world and the lives that you've given to us. We recognize that we live in a very unique time with a lot going on, much of it troublesome, some of it frightening. We just ask that you would use this time today to help us to think through what it means to be weak and what it means to fear and how you want us to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would it surprise you to know that everyone fears something? Everyone experiences fear. What are they afraid of? Well, just about anything. Everyone is afraid of something. To fear is human. So we want to kind of disarm the idea of fear because I know it's not unpleasant for you. It's not unpleasant for me. But fear isn't all bad. So we want to talk about what's good about it. Everyone is afraid of something, and fear feels like weakness. If I were to ask for a show of hands, I won't. But if I were to ask for a show of hands, who feels kind of frightened this morning? Who's fearful? Who feels utterly weak because they can't do anything about the things that they're afraid of? I think most of our hands would go up. What scares people? Well, surveys tell us very plainly what scares us. And Sherry, this one's for you. Public speaking. See, you didn't know that was coming, did you? It's true. It's number one. And I read that and I thought, is that true? And I thought, you know what? When I started public speaking long ago, it was frightening. And I used to get sick to my stomach every time before I preached. You read that problem, though. And I'd get up and do it just the same, try not to pass out or do something, you know, really unseemly. And God came through every time for me. So I've learned to realize that whatever happens when I get up here, when it's my turn, it's in God's hands. I need to do my preparation, certainly, but it's in God's hands ultimately. So public speaking is number one. What do you think number two is? Heights. And that one is actually quite rational because heights are dangerous, aren't they? I mean, you can fall. You can get hurt. What about going to the dentist? That's actually third. And I've gone to the dentist enough that it just doesn't bother me anymore. So what do we learn about fear? Fear is something we can overcome. And a lot of times we overcome fear by doing it, by just plain doing it. Snakes. How many of you don't like snakes? So you need to move to Florida for 10 years. And what will happen while you're there is what happened to me, is you have a yard full of snakes, all different kinds, most of them poisonous. And you walk out and you say, oh, it's a moccasin or coral snake. I had a 6-foot rattlesnake in my backyard, a girth of about like that. My neighbor shot it, and he came over and told me, he said, I shot a snake in your yard. I said, well, thanks, because my kids are going to be running around out there. And he said, you know, I didn't want to shoot it. It's an old granddaddy rattlesnake, but I didn't want him biting your kids, because the fear is that your kids are going to corner a snake, and then they'll bite. Otherwise, usually they'll leave you alone. That's what you learn. You learn to respect them, but you learn to not fear them, not to the extent that you'd want to leave Florida for that reason. Flying in airplanes. I have a friend who, when we sit next to each other on the airplane, the first thing he'll do is just sit down and do a white-knuckle grip on the seat and start perspiring, and he just drips with perspiration. It's painful to watch, knowing just how real that pain was. I get on an airplane and I fall asleep. The plane actually puts me... You have that problem, Jeff? Plane puts me to sleep. It's that rumble, that low rumble. Some people are utterly terrified of planes, and it's not an irrational fear, because there is some legitimacy to the danger, certainly. Other things we fear? Insects. Some people fear insects. They're kind of creepy. Sometimes they bite. How about enclosed places? Well, that's rational. Some people are afraid of suffocating. Makes sense. Mice. We do have an example of a mouse fear in our congregation, but I'm not going to call her out this morning. So don't look at her. How about dogs? I used to deliver papers in Broad Albin, and I was bit by every dog at least 3 times. So it doesn't bother me. If a dog is angry or snapping or snarling, say, all right, let's get it over with, bite me, you know? Thunder and lightning, doesn't seem like we should be afraid of it, but if you've been struck by lightning, if you know someone who has, you'll know what it's all about. These are common fears. How about the big ones, the really big ones, the big scary ones? Some people are afraid of people. And maybe some of you are like that. And I thank you for being here, because it took courage on your part to come and be with us today. And let's be concerned about those people who stayed home today because they're afraid of people, because they're out there. And we probably know them. We just don't realize their fear. How about world unrest? Flick on the television. Well, actually, you do it like that now, don't you? You flick on the television, and what do you see? Well, things that are alarming if you have the news on. World unrest is troubling. It could cause us to be afraid. How about health issues? Well, the reality is as you age, health issues will become more a part of your life. You just pick them off one at a time. Go to the doctor, you do what they tell you with prayer, and you ask the Lord to take care of that problem. Still, the fear of health issues is real. And some of you may be fearful today because of health issues, maybe a diagnosis you've received. Some of us are fearful for our children. Hopefully not fearful of our children. That can happen. But fearful what might happen to them, decisions they might make that would have devastating effects on them and the rest of your family. And then there's hidden anxiety. You don't know why you're afraid, but you know you're afraid. And it's just as real as if you knew exactly what scared you. Hidden anxiety. And believe it or not, although they won't admit it, most people in the world are afraid of one thing. God's judgment. And you say, not unbelievers. Oh, yeah. Unbelievers probably are more fearful than believers. Because with believers, the issue is resolved. But with unbelievers, they're trying to figure out what to do with this. Because God has put something in their heart to know that there is an accountability someday. It's coming. The day is coming. Well, in general, we fear what is dangerous and harmful. That's what our fears are. Fear is a protective tool that God has designed to help us keep ourselves from getting hurt. Yes, there are legitimate fears. So if I've said anything today that would lead you to think otherwise, know that there are times when we should be scared. We should be fearful. It's our way of protecting ourselves and others. There are legitimate fears. First, there are those things that will happen because they are the inevitabilities of life. As you age, certain things happen. There are the realities on our horizon. God deals with them one at a time, and you get through life just fine. But then there are things that could happen, and you think about them all the time. This could happen. What do I do? How do I prepare for this? How do I prevent this? And you know what? Most of the time, they never happen. That's right. Those things that you think might happen most often do not. But still, we fear them. They're real, even if they don't come to pass. Well, in our book that we're studying, the book of Isaiah, the prophet tells us about Almighty God, the title, and that's what we're going to focus on today. When Isaiah writes his book, he prophesies to scared people. They are frightened. What is the overriding message? I love this. It's Isaiah 41. Comfort. Receive comfort. What's the flip side of that? Fear not. Be comforted. Do not fear. To calm their fears, he does something that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but he uses royal titles to describe the coming Messiah, Jesus. Why would he do that? Why would it mean anything to them to hear Jesus described as a mighty God or Almighty God? It's because in their days, royal titles like these conveyed power, and power was protection. They didn't have police. They had their families and their friends and their neighbors to protect them, and that was it, unless the king would provide something for you. And there was always that hope that the king would do his job and protect the people and provide for them. And there were a lot of letdowns in the ancient world. So to calm their fears, he uses royal titles about the Messiah to come. Wonderful Counselor, we talked about that one already. Almighty God today, Everlasting Father, talked about that last week. And we'll be talking about Prince of Peace next week. Is that correct? Yeah, okay. These titles took away fear. You say, well, it doesn't work for me. It's because we don't understand the mindset that they had in those days. They took away fear. And Jesus' title, Almighty God, comes from two Hebrew words. One means God, El, shortened form, maybe you've heard the word Elohim. Elohim is the word for God in Hebrew. Second word is Gibor, and it means might. So literally, it's God of might. What does that mean? What does that even mean? Well, the title means that God is a warrior. God is a hero. God is a deliverer. It doesn't mean that God is all-powerful or omnipotent. There are many other titles that say that. This one is very specific. This title is all about how God rescues us from danger using his, here it is, his angelic armed forces. That's what it means in Scripture. How do we understand and receive comfort of this sort? Well, we should first of all do what those angels said to people when Jesus was born, fear not. Well, why not? Fear not because your hero is in heaven. Fear has its own story. You think, well, people weren't always afraid, and certainly not in the Garden of Eden. Hang on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that. And he was anticipating trouble, even then at creation. Something in the future should be feared. When God created Adam and Eve, he commissioned them to care for the creation. Here's what he said. He said, of all things, in a perfect garden, a perfect paradise, if you will, he said, subdue it, meaning to conquer it, or don't let it get dangerous. Stay on top of things so it doesn't become dangerous, this world in which we live. Yes, God created man and woman expecting danger that they, and here it is, should fear. They'd better fear if they're realizing what's going to happen. Now, it hasn't happened yet at this point. Then it happened, and Adam and Eve willfully picked of the tree in the garden. And God had told them, that's the forbidden fruit. I'm just asking you one thing, for Pete's sakes. Don't eat the fruit. You can do anything else. They ate the fruit. Of course they did. And then God told the tempting serpent in Genesis chapter 3, 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, because after all, the serpent is Satan, and Satan is the one who tempted the woman. So here's his judgment is pronounced. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Now notice this. He will crush your head. It's a death blow. And you will strike his heel. It's a minor infliction of damage of some sort. God told the tempting serpent, Satan, that a child of the woman, Jesus, would crush his head, even though Satan could only bruise Jesus' heel, referring to the cross. We call that the proto-evangelium, the before gospel. Before we had the gospel in the New Testament, this is the gospel in capsule form. What do we learn from that? That was when man and woman realized for the first time that God is a warrior. He wins battles. He never loses. Fast forward to the Exodus when the children of Israel who had been kept as slaves in Egypt were being chased by Pharaoh's trained and well-armed armies coming after them. And the children of Israel had been slaves. They didn't know what warfare was. They'd hardly seen it because they'd served as slaves in Egypt. And they were running for their lives. And God parted the waters of the Red Sea. And they walked through on dry land until the last one stepped out of the dry seabed, I guess you'd call it. And then what happened? Pharaoh's armies were behind them. And God brought those walls of water come down upon them, cascading down upon them, and destroyed them all. You say, well, what do we learn from that? Once the children of Israel passed through the sea on dry land, God released the walls of water that drowned the Egyptian armies. Now, here it is. God used his creation as a weapon to defeat his and Israel's enemies. So if you want a good example of what it means that God is a warrior, look at that one. That is a great example. God doesn't use artillery. He uses his creation, and he crushes. In the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, which is a lyric poem written by Moses to commemorate what happened at the Red Sea, Moses says, and I think he probably trembled a little bit when he wrote it, he said, God is a warrior. But it didn't stop there. All throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly rescued Israel from dangerous situations which they feared desperately. He was their warrior hero. For example, the Syrians were attacking from the north, and they came down and attacked Samaria, which is the northern kingdom of Israel. And there were chariots, and there were individuals on horses. And by the way, the horse in warfare in the ancient world was an incredible revolution, because not only were you seeing foot soldiers running at you with their swords, you had people mounted on horses and in chariots, and they could inflict all kinds of damage. So this scene is hugely important. The city of Samaria is surrounded by chariots and army on horses, on horseback. Elisha is camped out on an adjacent hill, and he's watching, because he and the king are not in good standing together. And Elisha sees the messenger of the king approaching. He knows what's coming. And the messenger says to him, "You won't believe what's out there. Have you looked to see the armies that the Syrians have brought with them? They're going to devastate us." What do you suppose Elisha said? "Fear not." There are those words again. Be on the lookout for those words in Scripture. There are many passages that remind us we don't need to fear. And so here it was again. "Fear not, for those who are with you are more than those who are with them." And I'm sure the messenger looked around and said, "There's no one with me. I'm by myself." So Elijah the prophet prayed that the messenger's eyes would be open. And as Elisha prayed that the messenger's eyes would be open, the messenger could see angelic warriors on horses, in chariots, infinite number of them, ready to go. The Lord's army. God's angelic army appears again and again. Now that you know about it, watch for it. Again and again, all throughout Scripture, until finally it appears again in the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and 19. Now, we're not sure about this, but it seems like that might be future time for us. So, if God's going to do this, if God did this in the Old Testament, and he's going to do this again in the future, don't you suspect that, well, he might be doing this now? Just a question. That's why we believe that the title, Lord of Hosts, and you've heard it, I think we may have sung it this morning, the title Lord of Hosts should actually be translated Lord of Armies. Some of you are struggling a little bit right now, and you're thinking, "I don't know if I like this picture of God." Just remember, God is who he is, and he is a loving God. But when it comes to protecting his children, he's going to do it. How should we understand the title Almighty God? As Moses said in the Song of the Sea, which Israel sang in its worship gatherings and still does today, the Lord is a warrior. What should this mean for us? It means we do not have to fear, for the Lord can unleash an uncountable army from heaven for each one of us too. That's the way he is with his children. He's very protective. He provides for them, and he protects them. Now, we might be tempted to say, "Yeah, but God doesn't work that way today." Really? Are you sure? How would you know? You can't see them. A while back, Frank Peretti, a Christian author, wrote a book called This Present Darkness, and some people were really upset because Frank Peretti looked at these stories in Scripture, and he even found it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. He wrote a book about what's probably going on in heaven, clashes between spiritual beings, not just human beings on earth. And so, what do we do with this? I don't really know what we do with this. I think probably we believe that God can do this, and he might be doing this, and someday we may find out. I'm not sure. That's not the real question. The real question should be, what should our greatest fear be? Well, it should not be physical threats which scare us the most. It should be our spiritual battles. You say, well, I'm not used to thinking that way. Most of us aren't. We don't think about the fact that every day we get out of bed and the spiritual battles begin. Temptations to do this or that sort of thing. Or not do what you should do. Either one. We fear what we see. And that's the problem. Jesus once said, do not be afraid. This is Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And I say, oh, really? I think I'm kind of afraid of those people, but listen to the point. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's God. That's the one. That's why one is capitalized. I've heard people try to argue that this is Satan, and this is Satan tempting Job. And you know what? Satan could never kill Job. He tried. God said, no. That's the way it's going to go. Yes, what should really scare us most is that we live in a world created and run by God Himself. Only He can destroy our soul along with our body. This means that spiritual things should be incomparably more important to us than physical well-being, even our health. I'm not saying don't pay attention to your health. Take care of your health. Do what you're told by your doctor. But realize that there's another set of priorities that is far more important than the physical priorities that we give ourselves. Our greatest danger, I'll say it, our greatest danger is God Himself. And if you're a believer, you don't have to worry about a thing. He's just going to come out in support of you and rescue you. If you're not a believer, you should be afraid. Yes, our greatest danger is spiritual in nature, not physical. Let's think about several examples in Scripture, all of whom are very weak. There is a connection between weakness and fear that's very important. First of all, David, in the story of David and Goliath. Remember that story? David is out in the wilderness tending the sheep, and someone tells him that his brothers and the armies of Israel have gone down to the Valley of Elah, which is a very natural stadium. The hill on each side goes up, and people would stand by and watch wars in the ancient world. It was like a sport, really, in a lot of ways. So David arrives on the scene, and there's Goliath out there in front, and he's out in front of all of the Philistine armies. But Goliath is calling for a champion. And in this particular day, I don't think we do this anymore, maybe some countries, rather than lose a lot of soldiers who were needed to tend the crops back home during the rest of the year, they would choose the mightiest warrior and put that warrior out front. That was the champion. And Goliath is demanding a champion from Israel. And everyone on Israel's side is cowering in their boots, including Saul, who should have been the one to go. He even had his armor there, as we'll find out in a moment. David arrived and he said, what are we going to do with that? How are we going to respond to what he's saying? He's cursing our God. He's humiliating our nation, our God's care of our nation. What are we going to do? Shrug. That's all he got. David said, I'll go. It's not because he was strong. He was the weakest person on that battlefield. Was he afraid? I bet he was. He didn't want to die. But he wasn't going to let that happen. He wasn't going to let the giant Goliath shame the God of Israel. So that's why he went out. The rest of the story you probably know from Sunday school or wherever you heard the David and Goliath story. But the important thing to remember is David was weak, weakest on the battlefield, and he did the job for God, his provider and protector. Queen Esther. Queen Esther was the queen of the Medo-Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire as well. It's known as both. And she got wind of the fact that someone was conspiring to kill all the Jews in the Medo-Persian kingdom. It was a conspiracy for genocide. It was anti-Semitism. And what was she to do? How was she to respond? As the queen, she was Jewish. And they were threatening her people, and maybe her too. Mordecai, her uncle, a very wise man, came to her and he said, "You know, this is up to you. You're the only one who can do anything about this. And maybe God has chosen you for such a time as this." I love her response. She ignores the comment, basically, and says, "I don't care about any laws. If I perish, I perish. That's just the way it is." Weakest person in the administration of the Medo-Persian Empire. Was she scared? You bet she was. She didn't want to die. And then what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Daniel's friends. Well, the king of Babylon says one day, "I'm making an idol, and we're going to set it up, and it's going to be me, and you're going to bow down to it. When you hear the music, everybody bow down." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "You know what? We can't do that. We worship the God who created the heavens and the earth. We will not bow down to your idol or to you." And so they gathered them and they brought them before the execution chamber, which we kind of cutely call the fiery furnace. It was made to do the job. It was very, very ugly. And the officials said, "We'll give you one more chance. All you have to do is recant and bow down before the idol of the king." And I love their response. It's so casual. They said, "You know, we don't know that we're going to survive this fiery furnace thing, but we are not bowing down before an idol that is your king." God spared them. But you know what? Throughout history, God didn't always spare people. They were frightened. They were weak, and they gave their lives. These stories remind us of how we should fear and follow our mighty warrior hero. This should be our number one concern in our life. God wants us to perform His will and do His work in this dangerous world. And it is dangerous. This is a dangerous place to be. No wonder we take all kinds of measures to protect our families. We should. That's responsibility. But we do have a God in heaven who is our hero, and He is a warrior. How has God prepared you for danger? David, Esther, and the four lads were all weak. God has made you weak. Now, does that sound like a good way to win a war? Make weak people? Why are we losing the battle? Many times, not always. Well, it's not because you're not strong. It's because we are not weak enough. So we should ask the question, what is weakness? Weakness is a physical or spiritual condition characterized by dependency. Anything that makes you dependent on God is weakness. Doesn't matter what it is. Weakness is dependency. As humans created in God's image, God wants us to depend upon Him. What does this mean to God? First, dependency connects us to God, which brings glory to Him. We could stop there, and that would be enough said. Very simply, God wants us to need Him. But second, and this is the one that fascinates me, dependency platforms us to reflect Him in what He offers us before a watching world. You know there are people watching you all the while. And they know that you're a believer, and they're watching to see how is your life different than theirs. And when they see you go through troubles, they don't say, "Well, you know, it's too bad. I guess they were wrong about their God." Not if we're doing our job right. They'll say, "You know what? Look at how God brings them through trouble." They see our weakness dependency as God draws us closer to Him and God rescues us. You know, this may be a little bit hard to think of, but God sometimes rescues people through death. It's true. Just how weak are we? We're weak. We're very weak. We're three times weak at least. God created us weak when He created us in His image. That way we would depend upon Him. We're also weak because of the fall. When the fall happened, think about what happened in the Garden of Eden. They experienced pain more. Work was harder and more stressful. All of these things played out from the fall. They were part of God's judgment at that time. But that's not the end of it. We get even weaker as time goes on. Sin makes us very weak. We have diseases, we have disabilities, we have all kinds of problems. Things that happen in our lives, people whose identity is stolen, one day they're in debt, the day before they were doing okay. All of this is weakness and the results. The Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh, which he suffered, you've probably heard about that, was a physical injury, but it had spiritual implications. It may have been a disability. We just don't know what was wrong with Paul. And I'm happy that he didn't tell us, because now we'll apply it to any form of weakness in our lives. Well, the question is, are you weak enough? Am I weak enough? Please remember this. Paul teaches that God's way of exhibiting power is altogether different from our way. We try to overcome our weaknesses. It's just natural that we do that. But God is satisfied to use our weaknesses for His own special purposes. God does not expect you to fix yourself before He can use you. He wants you just as you are, with whatever weaknesses you have. Too many people become disheartened over their weaknesses, thinking that only if they were stronger in themselves, they could accomplish more for God. But this point of view, despite its popularity, and it's the majority view, is completely wrong. You don't have to fix yourself. God's means of working in us and through us, rightly understood, is not by making us stronger, but by making us, say it, weaker. And weaker until God's power alone is clearly manifested in our lives. I hope that's what you want. And as we look at the manger and we look at the weak and small Jesus in the manger scene, remember this. Out of weakness, the weakness of a baby, came a warrior hero who can rescue you and help you with anything that you're dealing with. Fear not. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the examples set before us of those who went before us. And we thank You for their courage in the midst of weakness, in the midst of their fear. Help us to be courageous. Help us to take the weakness that You've given to us and use it for Your honor and Your glory. Thank You for taking such perfect care of us, Father. We rejoice in the fact that we have a loving warrior Father who loves us too much to rescue us too soon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention.
Please stand with us.